In the family of God, God counsels man. In the family of God, God is the expert. The Lord is the counselor.
Remember how you said.
All right, study number three in our series on Counseling God's Way is about foundational truths for counseling God's way. Notice, marked as number one. We'll do this one more time in another area of Scripture. Next study, foundational truths. This relates to something we've alluded to briefly. All of the Word of God is His truth. It has liberating, sanctifying, life-giving power. But not all of God's Word is what you would call foundational truth. Again, the verse that's come to my mind, I'm not even sure in Proverbs where it is, because it's not that big a verse in my life. But let me give you an example of a truth that's not a foundational truth. It's better to live on the corner of a rooftop than in the house with a nagging woman. That's kind of a paraphrase. I don't even know where that's exactly found because it's not been an important verse in my life, praise God. My wife and I have been married 31 and a half years, and not that we walk in perfection, but I'm just astounded how God has blessed me through her, and I've never been hunting for a corner of a rooftop. But the verse is true, and at somebody's life at a certain time, it may be a very important verse, you know. I don't know whether it be the guy up there or the wife calling him down, but it could be a real important verse. But it's not foundational. You know, someone's saved at the end of a service, and they hear the gospel, and they're weeping in repentance maybe, and you pull out your Bible to the minister, you don't turn to them and read this verse. You know, you don't go, oh, now the key to the whole Christian walk. I mean, that would be ridiculous. It's not because the verse isn't true, it's because it's not foundational or it's not central. Foundational truth, all of the Christian life can be built on it. Central truth, it affects everything around it in the Christian life. The Lord laid on my heart years ago something like this thought, Bob, you need to be ministering, counseling, and sharing and teaching more in foundational biblical truth. Truth that whatever you share will be helping people in every area of their lives. Central truth that touches the whole Christian life. And my habit was more superstructure issues or peripheral issues around the central. And not that they're invalid and not that we don't get involved in those at times, but the Lord showed me I was majoring on those. And He sort of gave me just a sharpened vision of ministry of the Word, you know. Concentrate more on the matters the Word show as fundamental, foundational, central. And that affected very much, year by year, the way I counseled others. When they'd come with a superstructure issue or a peripheral issue, I was always praying, Lord, show me how to take this down to a foundational level that will not only help them in that area, but will help them in every other area as well. It's a way to just multiply ministry. And I think it's rightly dividing the Word of God and being good stewards of opportunity. So this session and the next one, we'll look at foundational truths for counseling God's way. John 8:32, remember, says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth of God's Word liberates our lives, especially the truth about Jesus in the Word of God. We saw earlier the liberating power in God's Word, John 8:31 and 32. Verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Really liberated. All of God's truth has liberating power, especially that truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great truth about the Lord Jesus in Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. What great truth! In Christ is all the fullness. All that the Godhead has to offer to man is found in Jesus Christ. All of it. And in him, you, every Christian, you are complete. Present tense, ongoing reality, are complete. If you're like me, I don't often think of my life as a complete life. Things missing, things lacking, things that needed to be added. Well, this isn't saying that we are complete in ourselves. It says in him you are complete. There is always a whole, complete, full life available to draw on every day. It's not one we develop and manufacture. It's one we find day by day following Jesus Christ. His is the whole life. His is the complete life. Many people seeking a word of counsel. Their lives are empty, broken. They're looking for wholeness and fullness. Well, it's available every day in Jesus Christ. Our need, really, is to know all the wholeness and completeness that is available to others and to us in Christ, and then how to walk in that as we draw upon it day by day. These matters are gloriously revealed in Romans chapters 5 through 8. When we're talking foundational truths, central realities, Romans would be where you'd want to go. You could say that Romans is the heart of the New Testament. But you could also go further and say Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 is the heart of Romans. So for a little while, let's look at perhaps some of the most wondrously foundational central truth in all of the Word of God and see how it can affect our perspective and walk and how we minister to others. The Lord laid on my heart years ago, Bob, if you just learn to walk more and more in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, and then minister it to others who come to you for help, you can be giving out life instead of just ideas and procedures and theories. You can be giving out in my name life, which really is what people are hungering for, and though they don't know it often, it's exactly what they need. First, Romans chapter 5, which speaks of being in Adam or in Christ. In Adam or in Christ. Romans 5, verse 12, speaks about being in Adam. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. Rebellion against God. Man choosing his own way instead of God's way. And death through sin. Physical death, certainly, but far more critical, spiritual death. And then death spread to all, generation by generation. And this is why lives are so bound and so broken. It's not mere personal circumstance. As our representative leader, Adam, a representative leader where one acts and affects all related to that one, you know, like these Air Force and Navy flying teams, you know, if that head, that leader that they're all connected to makes a wrong move, which has happened, they're all gone. That's tragically actually occurred. Well, spiritually that has taken place in the human race, where one, our leader, our representative leader, Adam, led us into, or sired a race of, as some would say, dysfunctional people. But really, I'm kind of kidding using that term because I think it's a seriously inadequate term. Dysfunctionalism, not being able to function to a level we wanted or others wanted, or others not functioning toward us or with us to a level we thought they should. It's a very meager standard. It doesn't really evaluate the fundamental issue in the heart of man's problem. What happened is Adam sired a race of sinners, all of us. See, here's the issue. In Adam, man's nature is the problem, not just his behavior alone. We are born with a sinful proclivity, tendency, direction, pull, and all move in that direction more and more sooner or later, unless we turn to the Lord to intervene. So behavior modification will always be inadequate as a counseling basis. We need a life-providing counsel which brings its own behavior with it, not just behavior modification. What we need is to change our parentage, our life source. Psychological theory can only try to make Adam a little more okay, and you end up with, I'm okay, you're okay. Well, actually, I'm not okay. And I suspect you're not okay. I think we have the same need, a new life in Jesus Christ. The best one could hope from psychological theory, and it can produce this, is making one relatively more functional. But God offers something so far above and beyond that. Why settle for less or water it down with the theories of man? Just a thought about being in Adam. Sin is the problem as our nature, and it spread to all and brought deadness spiritually toward God. That doesn't mean everyone who's having trouble is troubled because they're sinning. That's not what it means. But it means the troubles are related to sin. Sometimes our own, sometimes the sins of others, sometimes just living in a sinful world. Sin is the problem. But praise God, though sin is the problem in Adam, there is an astounding remedy in Christ, and it's comprehensive. Verse 17 speaks about being in Christ. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Knowing which representative leader we're connected to and whose resources we're drawing from is key. Because one leads to death, the other to life. Why is the world in such a mess? I mean, look around the world. Last 5 or 6 years, I've traveled a lot, sharing this seminar in particular and others overseas. Oh, there's strife and war and cruelty and brutality and dishonesty. I mean, we think we have troubles in this country, and we do. But I've not been any place that I didn't find people who would trade problems with us. I mean, this world is sin-scarred, alienated, dark, and dead. There's strife everywhere. Between nations, within groups within nations, within races and colors, within groups within nations. Fighting each other and robbing and stealing and killing and abusing and sometimes the very same things happening right in one single household unit. What on earth is going on? I mean, it breaks your heart. If you look at the world and don't feel compassion, it's time to do a heart check. It's tragic out there. And since we can walk according to the flesh and have already walked in Adam, we bring a lot of that stuff with us everywhere we go. Why is the world so messed up? We're told here in verse 17, a reminder. By the one man's offense, Adam's sin, death reigned. The reason the world's such a mess and lives are so bound and broken, lacking wholeness, is death is reigning over humanity. Death, elsewhere called the thief, who came only to rob and kill and destroy. No wonder the world's such a catastrophic disaster. Death is reigning through Adam over Adam's family. But there's a remedy here. It's in Christ. Starts out with interesting words, much more. In other words, the remedy is going to be much more than the problem. Well, that's a staggering thought to build one's faith and renew the mind. Right here is going to be offered a greater remedy than the enormous proportions of the devastating cause of destruction. If by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, and oh, does it ever, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Everyone on earth is either under the reign of death or they're learning to reign in life. It all depends where you're connected spiritually, from what direction you're drawing the resource for living. If the resource is being drawn from Adam, natural humanity, natural reasoning, natural philosophizing, death is still reigning no matter how reputable your thoughts or goals or priorities or theories seem to be. What we need is that resource that comes in Christ, that much more resource. That resource that lets us be learning to reign in life, to walk as a victorious overcomer as Christ did in the realm of life, responsive to God, being made more and more like the Son of God. How does that happen? Happens in those lives who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Every Christian has the gift of righteousness. That's how you stand before a holy God, accepted in the Beloved. The righteousness of Christ, a gift to us, so we're accepted before a holy God. But there's no way we could say every Christian is reigning in life. So it's not just the gift of righteousness. That's just opening up the option of what we really need further. The gift of righteousness, forgiven, justified, accepted in the Beloved. A holy God will commune with us. But that doesn't automatically make you victorious, does it? But here, we're told we can reign in life, victorious in the realm of those living, responsive to God. What's the other factor? Those who receive abundance of grace. The gift of righteousness is the first participation in the grace of God. For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-9. But those who have that grace gift of salvation aren't automatically victorious, are they? No. Notice the wording. Much more those who receive abundance of grace. Ah. The key ingredient in a victorious Christian walk is receiving abundance of grace. As John 1:16 puts it, grace upon grace. Grace for forgiveness, grace for new birth, grace for eternal life, grace for justification. But then, that's all starting out with God. Then, grace for growth, grace for transformation, grace for sanctification. There's an abundance of grace available. God's grace is not only His willingness to forgive us, it is His resource to transform and remake us. I could easily get off on this. This has been the most life-changing issue in 32 years of walking with the Lord. In fact, we got a whole six-hour seminar on it. In fact, just this weekend, we also now have a 24-tape album on that study, Growing in the Grace of God. That's the resource that heaven offers that is sufficient to cover the wrongs, heal the wounds, fill the emptiness, and make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace. In Adam, the problem is sin and death, our own and those around us. In Christ, the remedy is the life that comes from His grace alone. The problems in Adam are remedied by God through the resources that are in Christ. In Adam or in Christ? That's Romans 5. Now let's look at Romans 6 for a few minutes. Romans 6, we could call this section of Scripture about being united with Christ. It builds on this truth of being in Christ, united with Christ. The first set of verses there in Romans 6, we'll just probably look at verses 5 and 6 to use our time wisely. We could call verses 5 and 6, knowing the facts. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this. These are things we need to get to know. Knowing this. Last week of 1965, God saved my soul, broke my heart with my own spiritual bankruptcy, self-centeredness, self-striving, self-loving, self-serving, self-lifting. 3 years later, I was pastoring a church in Dallas, Texas. It started in our little frame house we lived in there. Ended up pastoring there 14 years. Early years of pastoring, I did not know this. I couldn't read this verse and go, knowing this, amen. Knowing this, what? I was so busy in the early years trying to do and teach others to do this and don't do that. I mean, my behavior modification was just do and don't do. In other words, it was the law. Praise God for the law. The law is there for the rebellious. The law is there to show us the holiness of God. The law is there to tutor us to Christ. Praise God for the law. But if all we had was the law, every one of us would be cut off from God forever. Guilty. I didn't know there was more in the Bible than do and don't do. There's some things you just need to know. Why? Because they're things God has already done. And they offer what we always need. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, or more literally, rendered powerless or set aside out of its dominating position, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The purpose of God's work on our behalf here was that we should no longer be slaves of sin. This is an amazing revelation. That everyone on earth starts out as a slave of sin in Adam. Doesn't matter if some guy is lying in a gutter dying in front of a crack house, or he's Mr. Altogether chairman of the board. If he's but in Adam, only one birth natural, he's a slave to sin. He just chooses different ways to express that rebellion against God and going his own way instead of God's way. But praise God, there's a way to no longer be slaves of sin. What greater thing could we share with people in our counseling ministries than to show them God has provided a way to no longer be slaves of sin, to be set free not only from the guilt of sin, but the dominating influence of sin. But it involves knowing these things. Verse 5. We have been united together in the likeness of his death, united with Christ. For those who believe in Jesus, when he died on that cross, we died on that cross. But even more, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. What? United with him. When he was raised from the dead, we who believe in Jesus, we were raised from the dead. What a glorious truth. As Adam acted for all in his sin and rebellion, so Christ acted for all who would believe in him. We need to know these things. Knowing this, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, our old self, that life we're to say no to, was crucified with Christ. Our old man, who we were in Adam, was crucified on the cross of Jesus Christ. Was crucified, already executed, past tense, accomplished by God, not by us, by God. To what end was God working when we were crucified with Christ on that cross, the old life crucified and buried, that the body of sin might be done away with? The body of sin. This unredeemed physical tent that we live in. We're new creatures in Christ, and we'll talk much about that after our lunch break. One great, great foundational truth. Oh, we need to hear it more in the body of Christ. Who we are in Christ. It's transforming, life-giving. And that old life was crucified with Christ on the cross, that the body of sin might be done away with. Though we're new creatures in Christ, we still live in the same old tent we had in Adam. Did you notice when you got born again, you didn't go to the mirror and, oh my goodness, I'm just wondrously handsome now. You know? What's happened to me? No, because though you're a new person and beautiful in the sight of the Lord and a joy for Him to behold, and His heart loves to work for you and in your life, same old tent. I've had this one quite a few years, 58 to be exact. I should have been better to it early on. But what's the difference? They're all going to wear out anyway. As Christians, we can be good stewards of this temple, but this is like a tabernacle we dwell in. But we have the same body that we got in Adam. And we need the body of sin, this physical body, not just arms and legs and all that, but eyes and ears, and here's the scariest part of the body that you and I carry around. You know what the scariest part is? The brain. Oh my goodness. And how we used our brain in Adam. Pumped it full of so much stuff. That'll lead, after our lunch break, to part of the next session, that is the renewing of the mind, which is critical if lives are going to be transformed. But the body of sin, we're still in this body of sin. Born in sin, it has a sin tendency, just a proclivity, a pull toward, like a spiritual gravity yanking us down. And that body of sin needs to be, says here, done away with. I personally like the more literal translation, rendered powerless. Done away with is all right if you see the sense in which it's used. I mean, obviously, when you're born again, your body doesn't disappear in that sense of done away with, annihilated. But done away with in the sense of being in charge. God created man to be alive in the Spirit toward God, the Spirit in charge, expressed through our soul, our mind, emotion, will, personality, all that, but resident in a body that just did what it was told. In Adam's sin, Spirit of man, dead, unresponsive to God, running and hiding from God instead of communing with God. Now it's in charge. The body. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. If we're going to no longer be slaves of sin, this body that ran things and this brain that had all these sinful dreams and schemes in it must be rendered powerless, removed from its previous dominating role. Let me share a, somewhat silly illustration, but I think it has some profound explanation that matches biblical truth. You know, consider the lilies. There's a lesson there that is explained by the word, lest you misunderstand the message from the lilies. Let me refer to Humpty Dumpty, if you don't mind. We weren't big on nursery rhymes with our kids. We started out pretty big, and it kind of hit us one day. You know, I think Bible stories would be better than nursery rhymes. But Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty together again. Let's let Humpty be Adam and all of us related to Adam. Oh, yes. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, the greatest fall in the universe, the fall into sin. There he is, spiritually splattered, unresponsive to God, broken and lacking. But all the king's horses and all the king's men are gathered around Humpty Dumpty. They're going to put him together again. And if you look carefully in this scene, you can probably see Sigmund Freud there. He thinks he's got the answer. It's somehow related to the id, the ego, and the superego. Still don't see where he got that in the word, but, you know, of course he wasn't looking there. Carl Jung is there working hard. I mean, after all, he has the profound insight of Jesus Christ as an archetype of a Savior. Archetype of a Savior, you mean an ancient symbol reminding us we need help? That's not the Jesus we know and serve. We need more than an ancient reminder that we're people in need of help. Abraham Maslow's there. He wants to make that egg all he could ever be, you know, self-actualize him. But all the king's horses and all the king's men in this story, too, can't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. But the Lord has a remedy. The Father speaks forth from heaven and says, "Back off, all the king's horses and all the king's men. Scrape that egg up. Nail it to the cross of my son. We'll just execute it and bury it. And then in his place, we'll raise a whole new egg." I mean, who can come up with that? Who could even think that up but God himself? And no one but God can make this theological potentiality that seems so mystical, only he can make it a reality in our lives. But that's exactly why he put it in the Word and said, "Knowing this." God help us to know this. This is the depth to which God reached to bring us reality, both in diagnosis and also his remedy for our need. We are now new creatures in Christ, no longer slaves to sin. How so? The old person who lived in this body could not say no to sin. The new creature raised up in Christ can learn increasingly to say no to sin and yes to God. Thereby, this body of sin is rendered powerless. It no longer has to run the show, though it still runs it, for everyone in the world. And for many Christians, why? Because they're still walking according to the flesh, drawing on the same resource men in Adam draw upon, when we're called to walk according to the Spirit. We need to know these facts. We're new creatures in Christ. In counseling God's way, the old man was crucified with Christ. Excuse me. He was buried. A new spiritual life, a new spiritual entity in existence and identity is now ours in Christ. God's remedy is not psychological theory, which at best can only rehash, reform, and try to reshape the old life in Adam. It cannot touch, produce, or affect the new life in Christ. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My ways are so above your ways. And these are the high and lofty ways of God." These are facts we need to know. Then what do you do with them? Verse 11, count on the facts. "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We can reckon this true, consider it so, conclude it's the facts, count on it as real, and God to make it real in our lives. That he buried the old and raised us new. And that we can actually learn to to walk in newness of life. Then verse 13, knowing these facts, counting on these facts, we can present ourselves to God. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, this very body and all its faculties, as instruments of righteousness to God. This is the decision the new man has a desire to make and can learn increasingly to make. The decision of no to fleshly impulses from this body of sin and even temptations of the enemy. And say, here, Lord, use my new life in this temple I dwell in for righteousness' sake. I was reading this one day and I was thinking, boy, it'd be great if the story just ended right there. I mean, my goodness. Romans 5, the problem, the solution. Romans 6, joined to Christ where the new life is. Hey, there's enough there to live now and forever in fullness of life. Let's just stop right there. What I was really saying is, why does Romans 7 have to follow? Well, because in Romans 7, we're facing the everyday choices we all make. In Romans 7, we're learning practically why we so desperately need the resources described in Romans 6. Because Romans 7, in the second half of the chapter, is about walking according to the flesh. Walking according to the flesh. Why do Christians still struggle? Because we can walk according to the flesh. The flesh, natural human resource, what Adam gave to us through all those succeeding generations. It's all the world has to draw on, but if we draw on it, we'll live, think, talk, act like the world. We'll even put our hope where the world puts their hope. Walking according to the flesh. Walking according to the flesh, verses 18 and 19, lead to a fleshly struggle. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment, I'm in verse 18 of chapter 5, verse 18 of chapter 7. It's the deteriorating body and brain. Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Paul says, I know in me, that is in my flesh, my natural humanity, that which remains of me that I got from Adam, human existence, a body, and oh, that scary part, the brain. In that, nothing good dwells. How can that be? Later on, he'll say, you're full of goodness and full of knowledge and competent to counsel. Well, the point is, the goodness is God's goodness. The knowledge is God's knowledge. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? None is good but God alone. Whoa, what a statement. In other words, are you confessing my deity? Do you know where goodness resides only in God? In us, in our flesh, take Christ out of our lives. What's left? Flesh, natural humanity. Nothing good dwells there. And then the struggle, not doing what we want to do and doing what we hate. A fleshly struggle. Our striving to live up to the law and standard of God on our own best dedicated Christian effort instead of learning to draw on a whole new resource of life in Christ. You can see the struggle more in verses 22 and 23. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Some of these verses almost sound like, how can that be a believer going through this? Well, here's another good indicator that it is. Verse 22, he's delighting in the law of God according to the inward man. The inward man can't delight in the law of God if you're just in Adam. Why? Because the inward man is dead. Oh, you might have religious interest, But you can't, in your spirit, be just thrilled with an alive response to God. Why? Because you're dead. In his deepest inward being, Paul delighted in the ways of God. But as he delighted in the law of God, he saw another law, another principle in his members, in his body, in his temple, in his brain, warring against the law of his mind, this new mind in Christ, this new way to think that was developing in this babe in Christ, growing up in Christ, maturing in Christ, learning to think like Christ. I want to please God, that mind says. But there's a war. This law in his members, pulling him down. The law of his mind, I want to please God. And notice the end of the struggle if you're walking according to the flesh. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Our bodies, body of sin and death, the principle of sin, the proclivity, the tendency, the spiritual, gravitational pull downward to sin is in our bodies. So the struggle goes on. And it's interesting. Paul was getting brought into captivity of that law of sin. The new believer in Jesus Christ is not designed to find victory on his own best resource. He'll find nothing good dwells in his flesh. He'll find that law of sin will pull him down even though he wants to do what's right. So what is the way out? Verses 24 and 25. A humble cry for a deliverer. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Answer, I thank God it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. A humble cry for a deliverer. When we're trying to please God by our own resources, walking according to the flesh, even with godly desires, it's a defeating walk. We find our resources aren't sufficient. We need a whole new resource to draw upon. And even what we want to do, we don't do. And what we hate, we do. Oh, how many times I've turned to these verses in counseling with folks who just literally say, what I want to do, I'm not doing. What I hate, I end up doing. Well, I wonder why that's in the Bible. Because we all trek through there now and then. Drugged down by the law of sin in our members. The way out? A humble cry for a deliverer. In that struggle where we're trying to live up to the standards of God on our own best effort, pleasing God by self-effort, human resource, flesh, the way out is this humble cry. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? There's much taking place in the church world to discourage people from that humble cry, O wretched man that I am. It sounds to them like what they say with disdain, worm theology. Even though Jesus on the cross, Psalm 22 said, I am but a worm and not a man. I'm not what a man was intended to be. I'm a worm. What's that from? Sin and death and brokenness and bondage in Adam. When we draw on that resource to try and live the Christian life, it brings us to this wretched plea. O wretched man that I am. And often, when struggling Romans 7 Christians go to churches or clinics for help, God wants to hear from their heart, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And the general approach to counseling is to encourage away from that confession of wretchedness. And often you even try to confess how wretched you are with many contemporary Christian counselors. Don't talk that way about yourself, you know. Hey, you can get out of this. Come on. You know, you can do it. I know you can. Hey, you're not a wretch, you know. God don't make junk, that kind of theology. Well, yes, God doesn't make junk, but man junks what God makes. That's the problem. It isn't God's problem. It's what we do with what he makes. And when you're drawing on broken down, empty, lifeless human resource, which is the flesh, it brings us to this wretched moment. God just wants us to agree with him. He sees what's going on. Oh, wretched man that I am. Instead, our counselors, you know, counsel people to cry out, "Oh, dysfunctional one that I am. How can I learn to function better?" Or, "Oh, codependent one that I am. Who will set me free from this mate I'm locked to?" You know? Or real popular is, "Oh, victimized one that I am. Who can show me who did this to me?" I mean, those are all so far from what God wants to hear. Which is just, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Why is this so important? Because it's just a radical reapplication of Luke 9:23. I don't think the Bible teaches that every day we're to get up and look in the mirror. "Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me?" I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. But in Romans 7, where you're trying your best by your own resource to please God, and is going deeper and deeper in bondage of self-effort and failure, here's the way out. And all it is a radical, momentary reapplication of Luke 9:23, which is no to self, death to self, and again, follow Jesus. How is it radically applied? Instead of saying no to self and death to self, you just get right to it. "Oh, wretched man that I am." There's my self-life. That's the best I can do. "A weary, worn out, spiritually bankrupt wretch. Because in me, my flesh, dwells no good thing." Then the question is, who will deliver me? What the flesh likes to ask is, what can I do to change this? What can I do to change this? And boy, we've got our ideas. Have you tried this? Have you tried that? And the theories abound on how you can change yourself with behavior modification and other things. The plea isn't, what can I do? It's, who will deliver me? It's the flesh that wants to know what it can do. It's a broken, humble spirit that wants to know who will come to my rescue. Because God gives grace to the humble. And the way out is down at the foot of the cross. And those willing to cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" will sing this song of praise. "I thank God it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord." He's our deliverer. He once delivered us from the penalty of sin. Someday he'll come and deliver us from the very presence of sin. And all along the way here in our pilgrimage, he wants to deliver us from the power and influence of sin. Jesus is a comprehensive deliverer. God help us not to diminish the role he wants to have in our lives. Then the one who will cry out in such a humble way and look to the Lord Jesus, there's a person ready now to walk according to the Spirit. And that's what Romans 8 is about, walking according to the Spirit. Let's just look at a couple of verses. Verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Chapter 7, law of sin and death, the problem. Chapter 8, the remedy, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Well, who benefits from that? Verse 4. "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." In Romans 7, Paul's struggling to live up to the righteous requirement of the law, which says, be holy, be loving, be perfect. To kind of summarize the law as the Word of God summarizes it. And he's trying his hardest, but he's drawing on his own resource. It's the flesh, and he doesn't find anything good there to live that good, godly life. And finally, in despair, who will deliver me? I'm spiritually bankrupt. Thank God it's Jesus Christ. Now he's able to draw upon the resources of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit who brings the resources of Christ into our lives. You know, there's a way for the righteous requirement of the law to be fulfilled in our lives. The law, be as holy as God. Be as loving as Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:48, be as perfect as your Father in heaven. Whew, what a standard in the law. But there's a way for that righteous requirement to increasingly be fulfilled in our lives. Why do I say increasingly? Because this verse 4 of Romans 8 is not a verse on justification, but on sanctification. Justification is in an instant declared righteous. Sanctification is a growing walk and progress and growth in Christ. The key word in verse 4 that lets us know it's about sanctification, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walk, day by day, step by step, issue by issue, opportunity by opportunity, challenge after challenge. How do you face it a step at a time in the Christian walk? Every Christian, every day, has these two choices, flesh or spirit. Walking by the flesh, we're drawing on the resources naturally given to every human being from Adam right down to us. And that life can never be what God wants it to be. But the other option, walking according to the Spirit, lets the Holy Spirit share with us the very life of Christ within. We'll look at that after lunch as well. And that becomes our resource to draw on. It is a righteous resource, a life-giving, life-changing resource. That's what verse 2 is talking about. And we'll end with this verse. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Two laws, two principles, two conflicting realities here. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death dwells in our body, our natural humanity, our brain, pulling us in ungodly directions. But there's a higher law, a more powerful principle here called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And one sets free from the other. We know in the natural realm how a lower law can be superseded by a higher law. For example, I've been sent often to the Philippines by the Lord to teach at pastors' conferences there. And I have always gone on Philippine Airlines, and they use 747s. Those are monstrous things, like strangely shaped buildings, you know, with arms. I mean, they're enormous. And you go together and you go, this can't fly. Gravity. You know, multiplied tons, tens of tons, thousands of tons. This can't fly. Gravity's got it locked there on the ground. Yes, but you set that same plane subject not just to the law of gravity, but to the law of aerodynamics, and it just soars like a bird, as it were, free in that dimension from that law of gravity that pulls it down. How much that is like the Christian walk. In us is the law of sin and death, a gravity that just yanks us downward in defeat and indulgence and self-centered living and self-centered thinking. But there's a higher law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This principle, that those who trust in the Lord and not in self, who walk by the Spirit and not flesh, the Holy Spirit can take the very life that's in Jesus Christ and make it our resource to live by, thereby making us free from the law of sin and death. It's a higher pull, a higher power, a higher resource, a higher principle. Yeah, the law of sin and death is in our earthly bodies. But as new creatures in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in us. We can walk according to the Spirit and day by day increasingly have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus make us free from the law of sin and death. We can mount up with wings like eagles. We can be given hinds feet spiritually in high places. We can practically, increasingly be those living as though they're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2. These are foundational truths. They're central. Foundational, you can build a whole Christian life on them. Central, everything else is to flow out from them. In reflection, what if the Church of Jesus Christ turned from her great enamored interest in the psychological theories of man, saw them as products of flesh and fallen humanity, though brilliant? You could view it like a gravel pit of humanity. What if we would turn from that and turn to the truths of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, and give as much diligent attention, study, colleges, seminaries, as are now investing time in the theories of man, and turn from that gravel pit to what you could call a heavenly gold mine of life and truth and power and glory. I believe we would not only see our counseling approach radically changed, I believe we would even perhaps go through another reformation, which the church is desperately in need of. Oh, thank God for those who cried out on justification, only by faith, only by the word, only by the grace of God. I'd like to be in an army that's standing up today on sanctification, on being made whole, on being set free, and cry out the same message, by faith alone, through grace alone, based on the word of God alone. I believe that's the foundational message of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that in your Word are resources that just flabbergast the natural mind, so far beyond what man could ever produce, pump up, or come up with. Lord, forgive us for our interest. Personally, I say that my great interest in past years on theories of man and self-help and self-hope. Lord, I thank you that you're letting me and others get to know these things, that there's new life in Christ. It's not found in man's best theories or best effort, but in walking according to the Spirit. Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, show us that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus can set us free from the law of sin and death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.